If you can find Obadiah in your Bible, it should be right after Amos and just in front of Jonah. Most Bibles, it's going to be one page or page and a half at the most. Obadiah. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, Arise, and let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, Who will bring me down to the ground? Though you exalt yourself as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau has searched out, how his hidden treasure shall be sought after. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? And then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed. To the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. For your violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In that day you stood on the other side. In the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hold on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up to those among them who remained in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire. The house of Joseph a flame. The house of Esau shall be stubble. And they shall kindle them and devour them. And no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. The inhabitants of the south shall possess the mountains of Esau. And the inhabitants of the Philistine lower, they shall possess the fields of Ephraim, and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captains of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south. Then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Our Father, your word is so amazing and wonderful. And as we have started to look into the prophets, Lord, and see how a prophet of God is never wrong. And Lord, we see here in this passage, we see a warning, a threat, a judgment against a people who are full of pride. And yes, that can apply to any nation and any person who thinks that they can live without you, O God. O Lord, help us today as we assemble here, encouraged by your word, to be built up in understanding and faith, to be seeing more and more of how the Lord Jesus Christ is the testimony of the prophets. Help our singing, help our praying, help our preaching, our giving, our encouraging one another, Lord. And for you, it will be all the praise. And I do pray for forgiveness of sin in Jesus' name. Amen. That was some really good singing. And I didn't want to be impolite and look around, but somebody, I'm going to tell on, and you need to find out who they are, brother, singing some really sweet harmony over here in this corner. Now, whoever it was, confess up, but that was beautiful. We need to find them and put them to work. I am so glad to be here, and if the Lord will bless to some degree the effort that I put into this little book. I think I said something along this line last week, but I really thought I was going to take a little vacation and have some fairly easy things to preach on, and all of a sudden the minor prophets just grow and grow and grow. And I plan to cover this Obadiah in one message today, but I'm not sure. But that's the beauty of preaching like we do. We can call it off at some point if we need to. Let's ask the Lord again to bless this time together, Lord, that you might be glorified and that your word might be proclaimed in power, that the Holy Spirit might take words that are uttered by man and put life in them, and that Jesus Christ gets all the glory. Amen. My hallmark or theme in this series in the Minor Prophets, and I'll probably use it every sermon at the beginning, Revelation 19:10, I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Not that the prophets didn't say other things, but if we don't find and see that the prophets were about Jesus Christ, then we've missed what the prophets were about. And there are other supporting scriptures that I brought in last time. Obadiah is the first in my series. I did an introduction last week. Obadiah is the first prophet of the minor prophets, and he's the least of the minor prophets. In fact, it's the shortest book in the Old Testament. But that by no means indicates that there's a less importance to the message of Obadiah. He gives a message about the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. A little technical side, the scholars vary. You can find almost a half, a 50-50 split between the various commentaries about the date of this prophecy. And the bottom line is we just don't know. You can make arguments that it goes as early as around 850 B.C. And some argument can be made that it's as late as 312 B.C. That's quite a span of time to be uncertain about when a piece of scripture was written. Generally, the scholars fall down half and half between 850 and 587 B.C. Jerusalem was destroyed four times in history. Without belaboring this, I lean very much to the earlier date, the 850 B.C. It seems to me that as Edom is being warned, and the Edomites are being warned not to gloat over the destruction of Jerusalem, which they did, that it seems that this would be something future to the time of Obadiah and not a lamentation over an historical event. But again, I would not be dogmatic about it. It does not take away at all from the testimony of Jesus that this prophet had to say, what he had to say. Just for curiosity's sake, and you can nod or raise your hand if you want to, how many of you have ever heard an entire sermon on the book of Obadiah? Not surprised. One back there, one has, okay. I have not. And I've taught, as I mentioned last week, through the entire Bible at least three times, and I don't think I've even given an entire Bible study to the book of Obadiah. And that's not a good thing to admit to. As I studied Obadiah over the past two or three weeks, I was just overwhelmed with how many places in the scripture something to do with these Edomites is mentioned. And part of the problem of finding that is that it goes under several names. And we'll talk about that in a few minutes. Identifying Obadiah himself is not possible. There's 12 or 13 Obadiahs in the Old Testament. And not a one of them is this prophet. So who he was, we don't know. When he wrote it, we are not sure. And so I'm just going to file the question about who he is in my folder with the date. And maybe something will show up later. But just, I'm not going to read all these, but I, in my notes I've got some references to Obadiah's. Obadiah seems to have been a common name, much like perhaps in our culture, Smith and Jones and a name like that. You can turn in the directory, if you still use a telephone directory, and find page after page of Smiths and Jones. And that seems to be about the way it was with an Obadiah. Well, he was a descendant of David. He was a chief of the tribe of Issachar. That's a different one. Another one was a descendant of Saul. And I could go on. I've got 13 different identifications here in scriptures to show where they're mentioned in the Old Testament of an Obadiah. So it was a common name in Israel. The name is common. I mentioned the book is the shortest book in the Old Testament. But there's no stronger message in the scripture of the condemnation of a people than what Obadiah pronounces against the people of Edom, the nation, the country of Edom. There's no compromise. There's no hope of recovery. There's no deliverance. It's only judgment and that forever. So, I'm grateful to a pastor friend, Brother David Ash. He's the pastor of Shiloh Baptist Church in Gainesville, Georgia. And he and I have some very similar interests. And one, he sent me information about a commentary on, the name of the book is The Commentary of the New on the New Testament Uses of the Old Testament. It's a masterful book. It weighs about 6 pounds. It's like a big dictionary, but the compilers are G.K. Beale and D.A. Carson. And it just follows right down the line of what has been my interest for the past 5 or 6 years. So what this commentary does, it starts in Matthew and goes all the way through Revelation, and it lists every Old Testament scripture that is either directly quoted or alluded to in the opinion of these compilers. And they also comment on the context of how it's used. And so I'm saying that to say that when I referenced this book, this commentary, I found that there were no less than 9 references to Obadiah in the New Testament. And I confess, if you had asked me off the top of my head a week or two ago, tell me where Obadiah is mentioned in the New Testament, I couldn't have done it. But Obadiah is referred to, used by the New Testament writers. Well, what is or who is Edom? Edom is a little bit of geography, and it's named after a person. In the same way that Judah is a region, and it's named after Jacob, after a son of Jacob, that is. Edom, Edomia, Seir, there's some other, that's why I mentioned a while ago, it's very difficult as you read in the Old Testament to know that you're really talking about the same place because it goes under several different names. But the word Edom means red. In Hebrew, it's the word red. And so it's named after Esau. Remember, Esau was red and hairy. He was hirsute. He was the firstborn son of Isaac and was the twin of Jacob. And he sold his birthright to the latter for a meal of lentil pottage, red stew. And so the country which the Lord subsequently gave to Esau was called the country of Edom, named after Esau. And his descendants were called Edomites. Edom was also called Mount Seir, S-E-I-R, and Edomia. And this was a mountainous country. I won't go into all of this geography, but it was an interesting place. And I didn't know this about Edom until I began this study. But it was a high mountainous country. Walls of rock went up like 5,000 feet. And when you went into a narrow opening, about 15 feet wide at the widest, it opened into a level plain. And what this did for the Edomites, that's why they boasted up here that they were impregnable. We live in a rock. We live in a place you can't get to. And that was true. Because with a few men, with that narrow an opening and that high wall, just a few men could keep an army out of that place. So they thought they were impregnable. But the Lord says otherwise. Men may not be able to get to you, but the Lord can when He decides to do it. Edom and Judah. There are two places, and they're places named after two men. And as the old preacher said one time, I'm going to quit preaching and go to meddling a little bit. I'm going to make some application to what's going on here. We all have our prejudices. We do. And some people from L.A., like myself, Lower Alabama, are recovering racist. I confess, back in the 60s, 50s, 40s, I was guilty. That's the way I was raised. Didn't know any better. But it's true that there are some white people who claim to be Christians that hate black people. They just do. And there's some black people that claim to be Christian and they hate white people. And that's just out there. It's just all around us. They would probably deny that they actually hate anybody. But they can't refer to a black person, for example, other than in a stereotype of some sort. Those people do this or that. They're like that. It's just the way they are. As a personal illustration, a few years back now, one of my grandsons was in high school, and he was at the time staying with us, and he started to tell me about an incident that happened in school, and I don't remember the boy's name exactly, but I say, John. He said, John, he's black, and he did so-and-so. And I said, wait a minute. I said, when you talk about one of your white friends, it's not necessary for you to say, Billy, he's white. Why have you got to identify this? I mean, it has nothing to do with what you're telling me about. And I was reminded of a comment by George Foreman some years ago. He said, when you're telling a story and you have to identify the race of the person and that has nothing to do with the story, ask yourself why you have to do that. It's racism, folks. It's prejudice. And you'll get my point when we get into this story about Edom and Jacob. And Judah, rather. Having confessed my pre-Christian and sometimes lingering racism of over 40 years now ago, I want to say this. I've said it before, and it's in my heart. And I have people in my family. I love them, but I have some racists in my own family. And I talk to them when I can, but it doesn't seem to do a bit of good. But if I hate somebody because of their race, then how can I possibly think and remember what the Lord did for me? How can I think I'm better than somebody else? This passage is about pride, and that's what it is. It's unrepented pride when we have prejudice about somebody. So, if the Holy Spirit has taken this sinner out of a miry pit and can show me what I was, then how can I possibly think I'm better than somebody else for any reason at all? 1 Corinthians 4:6 says, Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one another against the other. For who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Good question. So without apology, if my comments about racial prejudice disturb you, then you may yet harbor racist thoughts. And what I'm saying may be a warning from God. Verse 3 of our text says, The pride of your heart has deceived you. You Edomites, you think you can live without God? You think you can do your own thing? The pride of your heart has deceived you. And that's how we understand this conflict between Edom and Judah. It's a conflict that began in the womb of Rebekah. You all know the story. I won't need to remind you of it that much. But we have two boys that are not yet born. And there's a struggle going on. And Paul, in Romans 9, uses them as the example or the illustration of sovereign election that God chooses. But there's another point going on back in the story. And that is this struggle between two nations that are in the womb of this woman, of Rebekah. In Genesis 25, in verse 19, this is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, And she said, if all is well, why am I like this? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. So when her days were fulfilled to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob, the supplanter, the one who takes the place of another. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man, and he dwelt in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. When these two boys were grown, this prophecy of conflict began to be fulfilled, and it continued for generations. Again, you know the story of how when Jacob was, Isaac was old and about to die, and he wanted some of this savory venison that old Esau could get. He could go out and kill and bring it in and cook it, and boy, it was just what Isaac wanted. Well, you know the story. And don't miss the intrigue in this family. We're not given a lot of information in the Bible itself, but can you imagine, you know families like this. Here's the daddy, and he likes the man of the field, the hunter, the man's man. And here's the mama, and she's got a mama's boy. And she likes him. And it's got to bring some conflict. And it did. How many of you are old enough to remember the Smothers Brothers on TV? Goes back away. There we go. Tommy Smothers, I would say this almost every show about his brother Dick. He would say, Mother liked him best. It was a funny line for them. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of the game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. At the time of the death of Isaac, and this is hard to deal with, but Isaac was going to overrule God's will concerning these two boys. And he was going to give the blessing to Esau. But you know what happened? Rebekah sent Jacob to get a young kid, and she dressed it and prepared it, and she put animal skins on Jacob's smooth skin, and he deceived Isaac into thinking that he was Esau. And then when that was all done and the blessing was given and it could not be revoked, Esau comes in, he's got the game, he's ready to get his blessing, and it's gone. Pretty serious stuff going on here. We need to be very careful that we do not take the side of Esau, even a little bit. One preacher that I will not name preached a long message about how likable a person Esau was. He was just a good old boy. Well, the more a person identifies with Esau, the more ungodly that person is, if we like Esau. The Puritan John Owen wrote this about Esau. And the truth is, there are very few in the Scripture concerning whom more evidence are given of their being reprobates. And this should warn all men not to trust on the outward privileges of the church. He was the firstborn of Isaac, circumcised according to the law of that ordinance and a partaker in all the worship of God in that holy family, yet an outcast from the covenant of grace and the promise thereof. Here's a man he raised up in a holy family, and he was willing to throw it all away. He despised it. He was a profane person, the scripture calls him. And the word profane means to be not connected to religious matters, to treat religious things with contempt. That's what one of the meanings of profanity would be. But he was a profane person. Hebrews 12, referring to him, says, "Pursue peace with all men, all people, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." And you've heard this explained many times, I'm sure. There was no repentance in Esau. He wanted Isaac to repent, and Isaac could not repent of the blessing. Esau was the seed of the serpent. Goes back to the Garden of Eden. And that war is continuing to rage between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Just an interesting point, I think it's interesting to me. Did you know that Herod the Great, who ordered the slaughter of the innocents in order to try to kill the baby Jesus, he was an Edomite, the seed of the serpent. And of course, the Lord Jesus was of the seed of the woman. And so that conflict just keeps going down through history. Herod the Edomite was the tool of the dragon, the seed of the serpent. Jesus, even as a babe, defeated Herod in his flight into Egypt. And Jesus defeated Satan on the cross of Calvary. Genesis 3:15 is fulfilled on the cross. The nation that sprang from profane Esau, called Edom, and their history is one of hatred and spite against their Hebrew brothers. Verse 10 says, "For violence against you, against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever." The Edomites dwelt in a mountainous country. "Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord." I talked already about the almost impregnable fortress that they had, where their location was. "Though you nest among the stars." I'm looking out. Quite a few of you are old enough to remember the moon landing, the first moon landing. You remember what that landing vehicle was called? The Eagle. The Eagle has landed. Makes it nest among the stars. Just, if this has any application at all, I have a niece, the daughter of Cora's sister, and she was a little bitty girl in 1969. And we were over at their house, and it was summertime, and the door was open, and I looked, and on TV, now this just happened, but it was on TV, there were pictures of those astronauts on the moon. And it was a full moon. And I pointed out to my niece, I said, look up there. What you're seeing on television is happening up there. And she's paused a minute. She said, "That moon? That moon?" She got it. She got it. What does that got to do with anything except it's just an interesting story about the eagles nesting among the stars? When the Hebrews left Egypt and they had come to a place and they were about to enter Canaan and they came to where the Edomites were, and I won't read the whole passage to you, but you can go to Numbers 20 if you want to read about this. Moses sent word and said, "We just want to pass through your land. We're not going to bother anything. If we eat anything, we'll pay you for it. We'll pay you for water. Just let us pass through the land." And he wouldn't do it. They wouldn't let him pass through. That hatred, this kept coming out. Something as easy as letting people walk through your backyard, he wouldn't do it. And this animosity between Esau and Jacob continued for many generations. I've mentioned already the condemnation in the first seven verses. What follows, and I'm not getting into a lot of detail here, but what follows is the justification for this condemnation. This is an ugly scene. The prophecy is that Edom would rejoice over the downfall of Judah. And as we read the passage, not only did they rejoice over it, they participated in it. They went in and looted it. They just took relish in the downfall of their brother. In verse 5, "If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how they will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough?" In other words, thieves will come into your place and they'll get what they can. They'll leave some things. "If grape gatherers come to you, would they not have left some gleanings?" In other words, they'll get every single grape. But the implication is here that that's not the way it's going to be with you, Edom, when the Lord brings judgment. There won't be anything left. It won't be like a thief that'll leave something or a grape picker that'll leave something. Well, without, again, going into the context and explaining how the New Testament reference in its context applies to Obadiah, I said I found like nine, using this commentary, this resource, nine places in the New Testament that refer to Obadiah. And again, I'm going to spare you that. If you're really interested in this, you'd like to get confirmation of this or do some research on your own, I'm passing through about six pages of notes here. I'll give you the references. I've got them documented, and I'll be glad to do it. About two-thirds of the prophecy of Obadiah was literally fulfilled. The historical record bears out, according to the test of a prophet, that he was genuine, a real prophet, because what he prophesied came to pass. As I said last time, the test of a prophet was very simple. He had to be 100% correct. If a person prophesies something that doesn't come to pass, you can forget him. He's a fraud. I don't care how many times he comes back and second guesses or whatever, he's missed it. He's not a prophet. Now, this last section deals with the nations, a reach beyond the nations of Edom and Judah, and it goes, I believe, into a fulfillment that's in the church, in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of Christ on earth. It's a beautiful prophecy. First, there is a future judgment for the day of the Lord, verse 15, "For the day of the Lord upon all nations is near." Not just Edom. It came to pass in Edom. Edom's gone. The prophecy of its complete destruction is fulfilled, and it's gone. But all the nations, the judgment is near. Now that word near can mean soon, but it also can mean without warning. So here's a making an application to the world, to especially to America. We're being warned. The day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. In the second place, Mount Zion in the New Testament is defined as the church. So we have in verse 17 here, but on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance. The only place for deliverance is to be of the church of the redeemed in Jesus Christ, to be a believer in Christ. That's the only way to be delivered, to be redeemed, in Mount Zion. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. Let me give you an example. I appreciate my friend back in the back there, Brother Ron. He sends me a lot of stuff, and I read a lot of it. He sent me a commentary by Mr. S. Lewis Johnson on Obadiah 17. Well, it was the whole commentary, but I just picked out this verse 17. And I'm not saying this to pick on Ron or make any other point other than to show you the difference in interpretations. That your eschatology, your view of last things, will interpret Scripture for you. And that's just a statement. That's not a criticism. It's just a statement. Mr. Johnson presents a dispensational interpretation of the Messianic Kingdom. That's where he's coming from. And I'm quoting Mr. Johnson's commentary. Now here we have the beginning of Obadiah's prophecy of a Messianic Kingdom. The first thing that he states is that there will be on Mount Zion those who escape. In other words, the day of the Lord is coming, but nevertheless, the day of the Lord is not going to touch a significant group of people, and they shall reach Mount Zion in safety. He speaks of the remnant that shall come through the time of the great tribulation and shall be given the kingdom promised in the Old Testament, so there is deliverance. Then he states in verse 17, and it will be holy, that is, Mount Zion will be holy. This is possibly rendered, and there shall be sanctuary there. But holiness is the idea. So that's from that perspective, that eschatological persuasion, that it's an earthly kingdom, and this is the fulfillment, will be the fulfillment of this prophecy. Now, my eschatology is of a realized or inaugurated kingdom. It is spiritual, it is not geographical. It is in the heart of believers, and is fulfilled in the church of the redeemed, of Jesus Christ. So, I found some support for this view. Fair and balanced is the word going now, I guess. John Calvin wrote that the conclusion of Obadiah can only be fulfilled, can be fully understood through the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Quote, "It does not unquestionably appear that the prophet speaks here of the kingdom of Christ. The prophetic promise of Obadiah that the kingdom will be the Lord's is fulfilled in the church of Jesus Christ, which is the visible manifestation of the kingdom of God." He says, it may be translated, "There shall be holiness." Matthew Henry, on this same verse, says, "There upon Mount Zion is the gospel church. In the gospel church shall be holiness. For that is it which becomes God's house forever. And the great design of the gospel and its grace is to plant and to promote holiness. There shall be the Holy Spirit, the holy ordinances, the holy Jesus, and a select remnant of holy souls in whom and among whom the holy God will delight to dwell. And there is holiness. And where there is holiness, there shall be deliverance." Hebrews 12 defines Mount Zion. Verse 22. "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So that's the second idea about this passage. And then third, there is a promise of inheritance to the house of Jacob. In my understanding, the promise of possession, return to the land, was fulfilled. And they squandered it through disobedience, and it was lost. But there's a promise to Abraham that was fulfilled after the death of Abraham, and it applies to in the future to the saints, to the seed of Abraham. In Hebrews 11, we read, in verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place where he would receive an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That was the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, to the land. It was in the heavenly Jerusalem. Well, judgment fell on Edom, and I fear that the judgment of God is very near for America. I'm as patriotic, I think, as a person can be. I'm sure there are others that would outdo me, but I have four flags at my house, and I say the praise of allegiance with pride and all of those things. So I'm not ashamed to be an American. But I fear for America. I fear that judgment is near, imminent for this country. The sin of Edom was pride. And the pride was evidenced in thinking that they could live without God. They boasted of that their defenses were impregnable. We're the only superpower left. The physical structure of this narrow pass, the entrance was narrow, that few men could get through there at a time. We talked about that. Obadiah, the reasons given for the judgment against Edom was their glee over the downfall of Judah. How they participated in it. Are there spiritual equivalences between America and Judah? The Islamic terrorist and Edom. I will never forget watching on television certain peoples of the Middle East in the streets rejoicing and the women ululating over the World Trade Center attack. They were absolutely gleeful that damage had been done to Americans. That image sticks in my mind. There must be a warning to America. In our secular pride, America, not as many individuals, but almost half of the people are agreeing with this, that we take God out of every aspect of civil life. We can live without God. The God of American public education is time and chance evolution. That's what our children are being forced to learn about. No creation, but time and chance. That's what they're taught. The answer to an inconvenient pregnancy is to kill the baby. And America is accepting that. Almost all the abortions are done to avoid embarrassment, expense, and inconvenience. They can make all these stories up about why, but 99-something percent of abortions are simply for selfish reasons. Marriage is being redefined. Jesus said in the Bible that it's a man and a woman. From the beginning, that's the way it was. Efforts are underway all around to redefine marriage as a pairing of any people. And the Sodomites are winning with their campaign on TV shows and movies. The people are being brainwashed, they're being influenced. Need I continue? America, repent. Jim, repent. There's a passage that's usually misapplied, 2 Chronicles. You can probably say it from memory. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves, pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now, too many preachers make this an application to America. It's not. It's not what it, in the context, that's not what it's about. But you can take the principles therein and make them apply to America. Four lessons out of that passage. Humble ourselves. Humble ourselves. Pray. Seek God's face. What is God's will in a matter? And repent. Repent. And if a person hears this and says, well, what have I got to repent of? You're in a bad, bad way. I have to be very careful as a minister of this church. But I can say some things that I've already said. They're not by law yet illegal. This coming Tuesday is the most important election that America has ever had. There has never been a clearer choice between Christian values of marriage and the sanctity of human life than we've been faced with. At stake are federal and Supreme Court judges to be appointed. You must vote your conscience, but by all means vote. I am one of the so-called chief inspectors of a polling place, and they put us on notice. They said, they being the election people, that they said, be looking for a 90% turnout. The most turnout I've ever had, and I've been doing this for, I don't know, 10, 12 years, was 67%. And we were really busy that day. With 67%, we were busy all day long. There was somebody in line all day long. If it's 90%, we're really going to be busy. And I hope that's true. I hope people will turn out and vote. Well, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I hope that we've seen something from Obadiah that has relevance. It applied, of course, to Edom and Judah, but it goes beyond ancient history to the promise of deliverance to the church through the blood of Jesus Christ and His atonement for the sins of His people. Jacob and Esau are two nations, and they represent the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Whose seed are you? Whose seed are you? Father, I do pray and thank You for the time You've given to us. And, oh Lord, help us as we continue to go through Your Word and find truth there. It is the truth. And find application to our lives. Oh Lord, help us. I'm helpless. And I do beg You, Lord, could You spare this country? Not because we deserve it. We didn't deserve it to start with. Have mercy.